Well, before we get started in our current series this morning, some of you probably know that I have a problem with social media. The problem with social media is not social media itself. It's the people who use it. And the same point applies to the internet. Now, there's a lot of good, sound information on social media and on the internet, but there's also a lot of information that's pretty much on the idiot level. One of the pieces of news, for lack of a better term, that shows up on my webpage at times starts with the caption, "The one thing that so-and-so," and then it gives a person's name, usually someone who's well-known, "The one thing that so-and-so and so cannot live without." The one thing that so-and-so cannot live without. Now, why is this considered news? And second, who has to know or even wants to know what so-and-so cannot live without? This is totally useless information that's meaningless to everyone. For the person who's entertained by it, I feel sorry for you. Welcome to life in the world system. But since we're on the subject, the one thing we can't live without is not a thing. It's a person, and the person's name is Jesus Christ. The Jews of the first century tried to live without Jesus for 40 years after the cross. In the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the entire Levitical system was completely demolished in 70 AD. And they might have known better if they learned from the past. When Solomon tried to live without the Lord, the nation became divided. In 722 BC, the Assyrians took the people of the northern kingdom into captivity. And less than 140 years later, the people of the southern kingdom entered into that same situation. They went into exile in Babylon. Why did these events occur? Because the Jews in those days tried to live without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our current series is The Plan of God. As I said before, we're on message number 34. The plan begins in Genesis with when God created the heavens and the earth as a place for man to grow and prosper. But it wasn't long before man tried to live without God. And we're still experiencing the consequences of man's bad decisions today. Deep spiritual principle. We need the Lord. We needed the Lord for salvation. So God sent his Son into the world to be judged for our sins. The only one who is without sin became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. We need the Lord for sanctification, so God gave us his word and his spirit. We need God for protection. We live in the midst of an evil world system that's becoming increasingly evil day by day. So God gave us the full armor of God, an invisible wall of protection that no form of evil can penetrate. We need God for comfort and encouragement. So God gave us the scriptures, which are filled with descriptions and accounts of God's deliverance of his people when deliverance seemed impossible. And we need God to remind us of these things. This is another factor that I'm seeing every day. We think we know scripture, and then we come across a passage that reminds us of something that we thought we knew. And it's like, that light goes on once again. How did I forget that? You know? This is why, one of many reasons why we need God. Now, as we closed out our last session, almost 4 months ago, we saw God's deliverance of his people in the book of Esther. Haman's hatred of Mordecai motivated him to devise an evil plan to exterminate millions of Jews who lived in the king's provinces in Persia. The plan was foolproof. Nothing could go wrong, but God systematically worked behind the scenes, worked out every detail long before Haman's plan went into effect. And in the end, Haman paid the horrible price, and the enemies of the Jews were destroyed. But it was God who brought about the end result. Thus the phrase, "We need God." This morning we're going to begin a study on the book of Malachi, but first, when Ezra returned to Jerusalem with the second group of exiles who were taken into captivity in Babylon, It wasn't long before he discovered that the men of Judah had entered into marriage with non-Jews. Now, this, as we know, created a dangerous situation because it had the potential to destroy God's plan. So Ezra took charge of the situation by making the men involved put away their foreign wives and their children. About 13 years later, the third group of exiles returned under the leadership of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the city walls and the gates. That work was completed in 52 days, and Nehemiah served as governor of Judah for 12 years. After that time, Nehemiah returned to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, where he served as a cupbearer for the king. After some time in Persia, Nehemiah returned again to Jerusalem, only to find out that the people had fallen back into the same evil. One form of evil involved intermarriage. The men of Judah had once again got involved with intermarrying with women of the nations. Now, that most likely occurred during the time Nehemiah was in Persia. We don't know how much time he spent there, but from the time Ezra caused the men of Judah to put away their foreign wives in 458 BC to the time Nehemiah discovered the problem had reoccurred was probably about 25 years. Now, in that short span of time, the men of Judah turned back to their evil ways. But why do we bring this up? Well, because it's this short span of time that same problem appears in the book of Malachi. Malachi. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It was written about 100 years after the first group of Jews returned from exile in Babylon. Most references date it somewhere between 435 and 400 BC. The temple, the city, had been rebuilt. A period of revival occurred under Nehemiah. God's hand could clearly be seen in the matter, and that should have resulted in faithfulness on the part of the people, but the people were not faithful. Instead, both the priests and the people were backsliding, drifting away from God. As a side note, how does someone drift away from God? Well, we live in a world system. We've been emphasizing this point. We've been emphasizing the subject of spiritual warfare for a long time, for several years now. We've had something like a half a dozen series on spiritual warfare. We are in a spiritual war. Spiritual war doesn't take place at this location and in that location, but it doesn't touch us at all. Spiritual war is everywhere, and it involves just about everything you can perceive through your senses in this world. And when we start perceiving a lot of what the world wants us to perceive, it's easy to drift away from God. And this is why we need God's word every day. The priests, not just the people, but the priests were backsliding, drifting away from God. And that's brought out several ways in the book of Malachi. Mixed marriages was just one of them. The spiritual atmosphere at that time was completely deteriorated. The people wondered why God wasn't blessing them. Now, as we said in the past, we cannot earn blessings from God. No human being can earn anything from God. Blessings naturally flow from the character of God to people who respond to God in faithfulness and obedience. On the other hand, disobedience can and often does result in some type of judgment. Now, that being the case, the book of Malachi begins on a sober note. Now, that appears in the word oracle in verse 1. The word oracle introduces messages of a threatening nature. In this case, the message involved problems in the relationship between God and Israel. Now, God was doing his part in the relationship, but the people weren't doing theirs. Instead, they were questioning God. Now, all the writers of Scripture have their own unique styles and ways of getting their points across. And this was the case with Malachi. Throughout the book of Malachi, we're going to see a series of rhetorical questions. Now, people were not really questioning God. This was a way of communicating that Malachi used to make his points. A rhetorical question is one that does not require an answer. And Malachi used something like 22 rhetorical questions. These were designed, first of all, to expose the sins of the people, and second, show them that they should have known better than to get involved in the sins that distracted them from true worship. We're also going to see this, another group of Jews. We refer to them as the righteous remnant. See, a remnant is a small group of people, we're going to say Jews in this case, small group of Jews who actually do not drift away from God. They stick with God. They stay with God's plan. There was a righteous remnant at this time. These are believers who remained faithful to God. They respected God's name. And on that day when the Lord returns, the first group, along with all the disobedient and the faithless of Israel, will be faced with the judgment. But the faithful will become members of God's treasured possession. First of the questions appears in Malachi 1, starting in verse 2, where it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" See, now that's a rhetorical question. They didn't really ask the question, but this is a technique Malachi used to make a point. And Malachi went on to answer the question in the next part of the verse. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." Now Malachi's answer takes us back to the beginning of the Bible. When the people cried out to God, God brought them out of captivity in Egypt. God provided for them in the wilderness. God brought them into a good land. And God wiped out their enemies before them. And all of it was done, was a done deal in eternity past. It was all planned out. God proved his love for the people, but the people questioned God. "How have you loved us?" Now, as I said and continue to make the point, these people really they didn't really question God. Malachi used that technique to make his points. And then he answered the questions. God elected Jacob over Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, back in Genesis, we saw that Jacob and Esau were brothers. Esau was the older brother. He had the right to receive the covenant blessings. But God gave those blessings to Jacob. Israel descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's descendants, which was Israel, received the blessings. Esau's descendants did not. That's what that means. God chose Jacob over Esau. Now, Israel is in God's plan, as we know. Israel has a future. All the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Malachi used the question as a way to open the eyes of these people of God's love for them. Now, Edom, on the other hand, was a nation that descended from Esau. Edom would be destroyed. That answers the question about God's love. But these people weren't responding to God's love as they should have. That brings us to the next two questions. Look at verse 6, please. Verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts." Now this passage is a message to the priests. The priests were the spiritual leaders of Israel at that time. But they were ineffective leaders. Ineffective leadership is always the cause of problems in a nation. These priests became lazy in their worship. They offered defiled food on the altar. Now, those of you who have been with this series from the beginning know that defective animals were not to be offered on the altar. That was spelled out in Leviticus chapter 22. Principles also illustrated in the sacrificial lamb in Exodus 12. The lamb chosen for the Passover meal was supposed to be unblemished, spotless. The unblemished lamb foreshadowed the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see why God commanded the people to offer unblemished animals, animals without defect. Jesus was without defect. Jesus never sinned. He kept himself without sin even while on the cross. Point being, these priests should have known better. But instead they were bringing animals that were lame, animals that were sick, as we're told in verse 8. And by offering defiled food on the altar, they despised God's name. Now, to despise God's holy name is to treat God's character in a disrespectful way. And in so doing, they were disrespecting the Lord's table as well. How does that apply today? Well, one point that I hope I made throughout this series is there's a definite connection between the Old Testament and the New. There's a definite connection between the customs, the things that went on in the Old Testament, and what's going on in the New. Christians today do the same when they offer lukewarm worship to God. The animals that were offered on the altar were supposed to be spotless, unblemished. So is the work of every Christian. It's supposed to be spotless and unblemished, not lukewarm. Lukewarm worship lacks enthusiasm for the things of God. Lukewarm worship is lightly esteeming God's word. God knows about each one of us what our attitude toward his word is. It shows an attitude that lukewarm worship shows an attitude of indifference, lack of concern for the word of God. Lukewarm worship in churches is playing church. I used to have a pastor who used that term, playing church. What are we doing here? Are we really being, when I say what are we doing? What is this? What is a particular church doing? Is it being a light in the world? The church is supposed to be a light in the world. Is our churches today being a light in the world? Are they offering lukewarm worship? A lukewarm worship does not reflect the glory of God. And that was the problem with the people in Malachi's day. And God was not pleased with their lukewarm worship. The passage, one of the passages I use quite often, appears in Romans 12, verse 1, and here it is on the board, I think, where Paul writes, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Each one of you, myself, every Christian in this age, is a living and holy sacrifice. When we offer worship to God, like what we're doing right now is offering worship to God, what is our attitude? Is it one of enthusiasm, or is it lukewarm, as it was in the days of Malachi? How does God see my offering? God sees our offering. God knows our attitude. What is God thinking when his words are being spoken and my mind is somewhere else? Or what does God think when his words are being spoken and my body is somewhere else on a regular basis? Or what does God think when his words are being spoken and people just don't care? See, those are examples of lukewarm worship. When we read between the lines of this verse, we can see that God wants our very best. To offer God anything less might fall into the category despising God's name. And that's what was going on in Malachi's day. Note how God responded, "Why not offer it to your governor?" They wouldn't dare offer a defective animal to their governor. By offering defective sacrifices, these priests despised God's name. So God said, it'd be better to close down the temple and stop the sacrifices altogether than to continue on with an attitude of hypocrisy. And God made the point clearer. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You know, at the end of human history, I should say near the end of human history, when you are on that white horse following the Lord Jesus back to planet Earth, you're going to see incredibly amazing things. Incredibly amazing things. How Jesus destroys his enemies with the word of his mouth. Incredibly amazing things. So you wonder why things like this appear in the Bible. Lukewarm worship, offering lukewarm worship. If we were there during the 10 plagues, if we were there at the Red Sea, then again at the Jordan River, and saw what God did, we would be in awe. We would be inspired to offer God our very best. And that's what these Jews saw. And it was supposed to be handed down from from generation to generation. But that's not what happened. So in the days of Malachi, they were offering lukewarm worship. God called it despising God's name. It'd be better if they closed down the temple. In this passage that I just read, Malachi makes an interesting point to these lukewarm priests who have shown a lack of respect for God. When Jesus returns and takes over rulership of planet Earth, people from all the nations are going to come and worship him. But unlike these priests, people from the nations, it'll be pure worship. Their offerings will be pure. But that wasn't the case here. And the last passage in the chapter goes on to support it. Look at verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This is an interesting verse. The swindler. The swindler is a person who makes a vow to God. Of course, God, I'll give you my very best. When a person makes a promise to God, he's supposed to keep it. The swindler in this verse is the man who has an unblemished male in his flock, and he vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal instead. That man made a promise, and then he went back on the promise. He thinks God doesn't see that. So as chapter 2 opens, Malachi issued a warning. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a rather lengthy passage and just a little bit on the confusing side, but it makes perfect sense when you get into it. It's a warning, and it came in a form of a rebuke against the descendants of these priests. Refuse was from the sacrifices that were unclean. So it was properly disposed of. They're supposed to get rid of it in a proper way. Now, like the refuse, the descendants of these priests would be considered unclean and disposed of as well. In other words, they would lose the privilege and be removed from service. God would remove these unclean priests from service. Now, I'm sure that most of you already realize this, but it's an awesome awesome thing, privilege, to serve the Lord. And the Lord has given us, each one of us, that opportunity. Same, it was the same with these priests. They were given that opportunity, but they didn't see it as an opportunity. They didn't see it that way. And they abused the privilege that God gave them. And by teaching a watered-down gospel, that's what they were doing, teaching a watered-down gospel. A lot of communicators today are doing the same thing. Principle. When Christians today don't treat God with the reverence and respect he deserves, we make him a lesser God. That's an interesting point. This is the God who stopped up the Red Sea. This is the God who stopped up the Jordan River so Joshua and the people could cross. This is the God who gave his people victory after victory after victory when they entered the land of Canaan. God caused that for his people. Those people, the army, that army that entered Canaan, the second generation, didn't have a prayer against the armies that inhabited the land. God gave them those victories. Yet, centuries later, years down the road, you see how the people are treating God. These people who are treating God this way, making him a lesser God, are the descendants of those people who saw God perform those miracles. I'm thinking about David, how he didn't confess his sin. We talked about this recently. And he felt the weight of the world on his shoulders. He felt tired, worn down, withdrawn. He felt like he's carrying a heavy burden around all the time. I wonder about these people that we're talking about here, or even some Christians today who just never feel good. They always feel like they got the weight of the world on their shoulders, or they're always sick all the time. Now, I'm not saying this is about everybody, every Christian who doesn't feel well, but you got to wonder about some of them. Is it because there's something not right with their spiritual lives? This was the case here with the people in Malachi. But in verse 5, we see the contrast. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. This passage is talking about Levi. Levi was a priest from... Levi was the priestly tribe. All the priests in Israel came from the tribe of Levi. And God set the standard for this tribe, the tribe of Levi. And these priests were faithful back in the days of Moses. They stood on the truth. They showed respect for God's covenant. They walked uprightly. They did away with apostasy. By these standards, the truth is preserved from generation to generation. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But that wasn't the case with the priests in Malachi's day. Look at verse 8. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. You know what partiality is? That's like when you go halfway with God instead of all the way. That's why when you're obedient to a point, but that's it. Okay, God, I've done this. Now, isn't that enough? Well, I got to do more still. Yeah, you got to do more. Jesus Christ gave it all. Jesus Christ gave it all. We are the sacrifice today. It's supposed to be these people at that day in Malachi's day, 400 years before the before John the Baptist came on the scene. But they were offering defiled sacrifices. The point here is we cannot offer defiled sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord wants our very best. By what these priests were doing, they turned the people away from the truth. They proved themselves to be corrupt. And in being corrupt, they lost the respect of the people. But even more so, they lost the Lord's respect. And there's an application today. When communicators today water down the truth of God's word or change it to suit themselves, they run the risk of losing God's respect. And they also run the risk of losing their high position. It is a privilege to serve the Lord. The third oracle appears in the next passage. It involves mixed marriages. We discussed this before. This is when God brings two people together in marriage, he's done something very special for both of them. And this was the case here. But what do you see? What we got? The men of Judah were marrying foreign women, women from the nations where God said, "You shall not choose a wife." Passage opens with three questions starting in verse 10. Now, these questions are designed to point out the unfaithfulness, their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. And this was a very serious sin for more than one reason. Maybe somebody's thinking, so what's wrong with marrying someone from the nations? Well, first of all, the first commandment given to Israel on Mount Sinai was a command against worshiping false gods. Pagan women worshiped false gods, women from the nations. Therefore, marrying pagan women set up the potential for Israel to turn away from the Lord and to turn to these false gods. That was the sin that caused the nation to become divided way back with Solomon. That's what Solomon did. He started marrying foreign women, bringing in foreign women, and the nation became divided. Look at Malachi 2. The sin came with consequences. Malachi 2, verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, to be cut off means to be thrown out of the congregation, separated from God's people and from God himself. Second, this sin played a part in divorce. What is arguably the worst thing the men of Israel could do was divorce their wives without just cause. The worst thing that they could do. There's a lot of divorce going around at that time. But not only did these men break the covenant with God, not only did they act unfaithfully, a divorced woman was left with nothing. She was out on the street, so to speak, with no way to fend for herself. And if her parents were dead, she had nowhere to go. God referred to this act as dealing treacherously. So God no longer accepted their offerings, even though they shed tears at the altar. In Malachi 2, look at verse 13, please. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your companion and your wife by covenant. In Psalm 56, we're told that God collects our tears in a bottle. That means God remembers our sufferings, and he's there to comfort us. But not in the case of these men. They were so calloused that they couldn't understand why God rejected their offerings. So Malachi answered the question. God was witness to these marriages. The promise of marriage was not only made to the wives, but also to God. When a man asked a woman to marry him, he was making a promise to her and to God. These men acted not only unfaithfully, but also deceitfully. And that was a serious offense. Where did it all begin? It began with God's word. These men disobeyed God's word. The solution to every problem lies in the word of God, and that includes marriage. Marital problems are first solved spiritually. When a married couple has the spiritual part down, they have the solutions. At that point, all they have to do is correctly apply the solution. But instead of making the correct application, these men did what they felt like doing, and they broke God's covenant. So they missed out on the blessings and experienced the curse. The next in a long series of sins appears in verse 17. And again, Malachi introduced it with a question. How have we wearied the Lord? The answer involved the justice of God. Because these people weren't being blessed, they questioned God's justice, claiming that God blesses evil. But here's where a very important principle is in view. God does not change. And Malachi made that clear in chapter 3. Now, this is an interesting point of view in light of the fact that anybody who studies the Bible can see that God punishes evil. And God made that clear in Deuteronomy 28. Obedience results in blessings. Disobedience leads to the curse. These people knew about the blessings that God had in store for them. But since they weren't being blessed, they made an erroneous claim about God's justice. Where is the God of justice, they said. Where is the God of justice? A cut to the chase response to that question would read, do you really want to know where the justice of God is? Malachi issued such a response in Malachi 3, verse 1. And I'll get to that in a moment. Verse 1. They want to know where God's justice is. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now Jesus is speaking in this verse. The justice of God was coming. The messenger in the first part of the verse came to prepare the way through an announcement. That's John the Baptist. John came to announce the coming of Jesus Christ. That speaks to the first advent, but guess what? Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant in the second half of the verse, but he's coming back at a time called the Day of the Lord, and he's coming back to bring justice to a wicked world. But here in chapter 3, the judgments on Israel, look at verse 2, please. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. This passage gives us another interesting contrast between the events that occurred in Malachi's day and the events that will take place when Jesus returns. The judgment will be on evil, but more on the judgment will be on Israel, but more specifically, the Levites, the ones who present the offerings, the ones who we were talking about earlier in the session. Those phrases, refiner's soap and fuller's soap, refiner's fire and fuller's soap, refer to a spiritual purging. The result will be a pure class of Levites, not like those in Malachi's day who presented defiled offerings. When Jesus returns and purifies the sons of Levi, the Levites will present offerings in righteousness, offerings that are pleasing to the Lord. But what about the evil? Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, and the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. All of the sins listed in this passage were prohibited under the Mosaic law. When Jesus returns, those who practice such things are going to pay a heavy price. He'll purge all of evil from Israel, and true Israel will be saved. Look at what Paul said in Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns at the second advent. When he says all Israel will be saved, he's not talking about every Jew. He's saying that only saved Jews make up Israel. Now that answers the question, where is the justice of God? These people wanted to know where God's justice is. That's where God's justice is. When Jesus returns, it'll be dealt out. And Malachi made it clear when he stated in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Israel, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, because God doesn't change, God will keep his promises. God will bless who he will bless and judge who he will judge. Those promises were made in the unconditional covenants, and those unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. The nation had been previously disobedient, persistently disobedient from the beginning. God issued an appeal and a promise. It appears in verse 7 where it says, "Return to me and I will return to you." If you want to avoid judgment, God is saying to these people, "Return to me." That's the only way to avoid judgment. "Return to me and I will return to you." Once again, Malachi hit them with a rhetorical question. How shall we return? Well, proving, first of all, these people didn't have a clue. The question proves that they didn't have a clue as to the extent of their sinfulness. They had no idea. And second, if they continued in their sinful ways, they'd find themselves on the judgment side of God's justice. Malachi answered their question. The answer is twofold. It involves tithes. Look at verse 8. Just from the little that we discussed this morning in this session, you can see that these people had a slew of problems. They were not functioning under God's will at all. And this particular part of the chapter has to do with tithes, the book. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." The people weren't paying their tithes. among offering defiled food on the altar. The priests were not teaching the people the way they should have been taught. The word of God was not being delivered truthfully, accurately. Now we have this. They weren't paying their tithes either. And that was commanded under the Mosaic law. Should they have known? Yes, they should have known. They had the law. They had God's word. They should have known. The tithe consisted of 10% of the crops they grew and the livestock that they raised. It's a 10% tithe. Every Jew was supposed to pay it. It was given for support of the temple and for support of the Levites, but they weren't paying their tithes. Now, how can you get proper teaching, proper instruction? How can you get the light when you're not doing your part? That was the question. That was the thing with these people. They weren't doing their part. The temple was God's house, but by not paying the tithes, they were robbing God. And for that, there was a judgment. Look at what Moses said way back before they crossed the Jordan, before they crossed over into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 38. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. Hundreds of years earlier, God told them what would happen if they didn't do what they were supposed to do. It's right here. It's right here in the first five books of the Bible, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. The nation was under a curse because famine was pests were devouring the crops. The locust in this curse is the devourer. Verse 11 of our main passage. Now, in light of that, God through the prophet said, "Bring the whole tithe." And what would happen? God would get rid of the devourer and pour out blessings on his people. It's a clear principle, and it's seen throughout the Bible. We cannot earn blessings from God. We cannot earn blessings. Obedience, obeying God's command, leads to blessings. Obedience unlocks the door to God's storehouse of blessings, and those blessings pour out in overflowing amounts. Second part of the question involves arrogant words. Look at verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. What these people were saying here is that serving God is worthless. But the problem that exists here is they were not serving, they were sinning. We've seen it throughout the book. They doubted God's love. They despised God's character. They offered false worship. They failed to honor God's name. They divorced their wives and they married pagan women. They questioned God's justice. They failed to pay tithes. And now they're saying that serving God is worthless. These people were outright disobedient, but they actually believed that they kept God's commands. These people were disillusioned. They were functioning under some false reality. They're like some Christians today who hear a message but don't get anything out of it. In order to get something out of it, you have to put something into it. You have to listen. You have to listen to the message. You have to take it to heart. There's always something to learn, especially in studying God's word. These people, they look at the pagans of the land. They saw the wicked prospering, but because they were not prospering, they questioned God. They failed to realize once again that obedience leads to blessings. And that was part of the problem here. Jesus came down to man in the form of a man to die on a cross. Jesus suffered a horrible death in order to open the gates of heaven to anybody who believes in him. He now sits in glory at the right hand of God, but he suffered before entering into glory. That supports the point. Blessings don't always come in this life, but the blessings Christians will receive in the next life are far more than worth it. Now, that being the case, we don't serve God to be rewarded. Serving God is a reward in itself. The Jews in Malachi's day got tired of waiting for God's blessings, and they backslid into the sins we noted earlier. On the other hand, we have the remnant, a group of believing Jews who respected the Lord, and they showed it. Look at Malachi 3, starting in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That passage is talking about the righteous remnant, Jews who remained faithful to the Lord. They showed him respect. God rewarded them by making note of them in the book of remembrance in heaven. There is a book in heaven with your name in it. And God actually makes notes, as it says here. God doesn't need to make notes. God remembers. That day when the wicked are judged, these individuals who actually respect God and revere God and who show it, they'll be rewarded. They'll become God's treasured possession. That could be us someday, becoming God's. We're God's treasured possession now. And that could even be to a greater extent in eternity. Belongs to every believer. Look at another thing, what Moses said to the people here in Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. Look at Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. And Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That blessed hope, don't be fooled by the phrase blessed hope. It's not a hope. This is not a hope. It's a confident assurance that we belong to God. And on that day when we leave this world, we're going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. This hope is only for the righteous. On the other hand, the wicked have an entirely different destination. As Malachi closed out the book, he made reference to it. Please go to Matthew 4, and we'll be closing in a few moments. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, please. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I am preparing, which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Because I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers of their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, Elijah in this passage is probably, it could be John the Baptist, who appeared back in chapter 3. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. As we're told in Luke 1, verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He could also be Elijah from Revelation 11. At any rate, this is the last prophecy of the Old Testament, and it touches on judgment. After it comes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we have seen, for the most part, a complete picture of the Old Testament, but we're not done yet. In our next session, we're going to go back in time about 340 years to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. We're going to study the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are very interesting books. We're going to see a lot of what we already talked about, but with details added. And that should reinforce much of what we've already discussed. Should give us a clearer picture of the time frame of events. It should give us a deeper understanding of God's plan and a little more insight into God's character. And as we gain insight into God's character, we come to know God in a new and different and a deeper way. And the more we know about God, the greater our confidence in God is. And the more confidence that we have in God, the more courage that we have when we face life circumstances. And that is what overcomes dealing with adversity, knowing our Lord. And this is what we hope to gain through a study of the passages, the books that I just got through talking about. For now, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to know the awesome things that you've shown us. You've given us salvation in your Son. You've saved us from a horrible future. You've blessed us by giving us your Spirit. We are a temple of God. And you've blessed us with the ability to know your Word through your Spirit, through your power, through your awesome love. We praise your glorious name, Lord God Almighty. We pray, empower us, each one individually and collectively, Father, to strive diligently to know all that we can about you so that we can have these special blessings that come only from knowing your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.